between. All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Okay. People are still kind of filtering in from the hallways. But we're in week 7. And if you're following along in the book, we're going to be in chapters 11 and 12. And Jim was so kind in arranging our schedules to give me the sins that I have conquered completely, so that I'm well equipped to teach all of you. So chapters 11, 12, we're going to be looking at pride and selfishness. And as I said, thankfully I have no problems with those, which is obviously a joke. And it's the exact opposite, because when I look at my life and I look at my progressive sanctification, those are the two sins I would say are at the root of most of my struggle, is pride and selfishness. So chapters 11 and 12, if you're following in the book. Before we get started, because this is just a great topic for a teacher, I want to make sure we're on the same page as far as how you're going to hear it from me. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. And I didn't write out all the verses on paper, so I didn't have time this week. So forgive me for that. We're just going to go to it all together. I know Ty's disappointed. I'm sorry. We'll go to Luke 18. Now, when we think of a humble spirit or attitude, this is usually not what we're thinking of in Luke 18, 11. This is one of my favorite parables. Luke 18, just look at verse 11 here. The Pharisee, standing by himself, this is Jesus talking of a parable, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this here tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So if we're just looking at that passage, what's the danger in even us in reading that? Yeah. Yeah, that's one thing. Sure. Absolutely. We're going to talk about that in a moment. What else? Man, thank God I'm not like that guy. Yeah, exactly what the Pharisee's saying, right? Man, thank God I'm not like this poor schluck over here. And then we read it and we think, man, look at this Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like him. And that's the exact opposite of the point, right? We easily just let our pride come in and surface in our hearts, even with this comparison. So keep reading with me here. In verse 13, this is one of my one of my favorite things in Scripture. But the tax collector, I like how he orders the Pharisee too. He says, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And then at the very bottom of the barrel, he's scraping tax collectors. And then Jesus says, but the bottom of the barrel, that man, the tax collector, standing far off, not even able to lift his eyes to heaven, beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So what was his focus on that the Pharisees was not? So it was on his own recognition of himself before God, right? His own standing before God, his own sin that needs God's mercy. He wasn't relating to others. Lord, this is a little bit about what you're saying. He wasn't looking to others to justify his sin. He was looking to God, who's the standard for his own sin. So as we go through this chapter, keep in mind this truth. Don't think about your coworker who's selfish. Thankfully, Michael's not here, so I don't have to lay into him. I work with him, by the way, in case that's not obvious. Don't think about your coworker who wears their pride on their sleeves. Don't think of your spouse or family member and nudge your kid or your family member who needs to listen up and finally humble themselves. Keep in mind your own heart and sin before God. They're two very relatable topics for us, selfishness and pride. Some of us maybe more than others, but surely all of us struggle with it. Ty French and I got to go to T4G the last week. It was a three-day conference of Together for the Gospel, so men and women, but mainly they were teaching for pastors and teachers. And we were blessed to hear that teaching and preaching. And as I'm there, I'm listening, thinking of how it relates to me in my local context. So I serve in my local church. I'm helping teach ABE. I'm helping for Deacon of Men's Ministries. I'm teaching my kids, how I'm discipling other men. And something stuck out. It was a story Alistair Begg gave that I want to share that will hopefully encourage us. Tom will remember. He was asked on a panel, Alistair Begg was, who if you don't know him, he's a preacher up in Cleveland, a very famous Scottish preacher, very faithful. And they asked him and Sinclair Ferguson, what in your lowest moment of ministry were you able to learn in your life? So at your lowest point of ministry, when you were maybe humbled, what were you able to learn from that? And he told the story of an elder meeting where all the elders would get together and they would decide on different things going on in the church. And he said there was a man there who routinely said one thing and the next day changed his mind and said another. He said it was going on for months and months and months. He'd have a meeting and he would say one thing and be supportive, and the next day he'd come back in after being home and say something completely different. And Alex said, well, he realized he was talking to his wife. And his wife was inputting her opinion into him to then share with the elders. And so this was going on. He said one time they're there in the meeting, and he stopped the man and said, brother, would you save us all time and just send your wife instead? Just stay home and send your wife. Probably not the best thing for Alistair Begg to say to this man. But he goes home thinking he's justified, and he gets a call from a man who tells him, Alistair, you need to call him, ask forgiveness, and repent for the harshness that you exhibited in front of him. And the man who's telling him to do this told him once, Alistair, I could do what you do. You just stand behind a box and teach. I can do that. And so Alistair's regard for this man was not very high either. By the way, if any of you feel that way about Jim or myself, go see the ABE leaders. They would love to have more teachers. I don't mind at all if you think you could do this. We would love you to do this. But anyway, so he got advice from a man that he didn't quite look up to, but his heart was changed and he repented the next day. And of course, it ends with him calling him and repenting, and they were restored in their relationship. But it was great to hear that from Alistair Begg, give such a humbling account of him in his life. And if he can do that, can I not do the same in my life? And of course, go to Philippians 2 for me real quick. What's an even better example for our humility in our lives than even Alistair Begg? Jesus. Go to Philippians 2. Another man, Greg Gilbert, preached on Philippians 2. And it was incredible. All the resources are available online, by the way. They were all very good sermons if you ever want to check them out. But in Philippians 2, let me just read for you quickly here. Verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of... That's an interesting Paul would say his joy is not complete until they can do these things. What are they going to be doing? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in the full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And then here we are, our wonderful example that we have. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in that human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, and not even death, but death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have this wonderful scripture here from Paul giving us why we now humble ourselves. He gave a good example, Greg Gilbert. He said, are you passing Jesus on the ladder of self-praise on the way up, or are you following him on the way down? Because Jesus, who's the king, went all the way down. And so are we. So what's the means for us to humble ourselves? Jesus. But even in our humility, we can be prideful. Tell me if this is familiar. You're humbling yourself, even when in your heart or in the depths of your mind, you're really telling yourself, well, I could do these things. I am better than that. I could do that, but I'm going to humble myself. And man, I'm doing a great job of doing that. I'm doing so good at being humble. Right? I struggle with that all the time. Ask my wife. I'm going to refer to my wife a lot here because she lives with me. But if you are being humble and thinking of anything other than what we just read, Jesus' life, death, work on the cross, and this majestic display of the greatest act of humility, and that's the if that's not the base of your humility, you're acting in selfishness and pride. He lays out for us in 1 through 4 his desire for the Philippian believers, which for us is now the same. Have a same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. I love that same mind and one mind, he differentiates. So not only are they supposed to be looking at the same things, they're supposed to be looking at the same things together. The emphasis on that. And then thankfully he answers us what that mind is. It's ours in Christ Jesus. Our foundation and our goal. I love that picture too. Jesus is the sure foundation for which we can humble ourselves. And then as we do that, we become more like him in our humility. He's the means and the ends. So with all that in mind, it was a longer intro, but I'm all jazzed up from T4G. With someone, normally I like to have Jim pray for me before I start, and I'll pray for him before we start. Jim's not here. So someone specifically pray for me as we start this, that I would be humble in my presentation, that you would glean the information from the Spirit as I give it, and then I'll pray for all of us as we start into this. And let me read Romans 2:21 as the basis of your prayer for me, please. Romans 2:21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? If I could add this, you who preach humility, are you not humbled? Could someone pray for me as we start, and then I'll pray for us. That eye contact, no one's looking. You guys are learned. Ty, thank you, brother. Lord, thank you for the time that we can have this morning to dive into your word. We're thankful for the message this morning, so full of truth and so full of just imperatives for us to cling on to, that only through faith can we work out the surety of our salvation. I'm thankful for the work Jerry Bridges has done and organizing this. I pray for all of us to not be nearsighted in our spiritual lives, but to see clearly our sins before you first and between each other. Bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're going to start with pride, chapter 11. There's many things we could cover when talking about pride. The systematic theology I went through, there was a whole section on it. So it's an all-encompassing sin and problem in the life of a Christian. But Jerry Bridges, in his book, decided to limit down to four certain expressions that may be special temptations to believers. Moral self-righteousness, pride of correct doctrine, that's going to be a fun one, pride of achievement, and then pride of an independent spirit. So we're going to look at those four briefly and see how those manifest in our lives. So if we look back at Luke 18, we would say that the pride of the Pharisee here was a pride and a sin of moral self-righteousness. Bridges puts it this way, it expresses itself in a feeling of moral superiority over other people. But this happens in all paths of life, politics, economics, homeschooling versus public schooling. But we're not talking about that in that context. We're talking about it in ours, which is that of conservative evangelical believers. And the reason this can be such a subtle sin is how easy it is to compare ourselves to the world today. So very similar to the Luke 18 passage that we just read. Because we don't commit those sins, we're not that tax collector, we tend to feel morally superior and look down on others with contempt. Now, Lori, what you're saying, it's not that those things aren't terrible sins, right? Jesus isn't saying, keep living in those sins. Praise God that we're not those things. The Pharisee, I would agree with the Pharisee, right? Praise God I'm not like that man. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. But the object of his self-righteousness is the problem here. We're not to hold ourselves morally superior to others and look at them with contempt. Look at verse 9, how Jesus starts this parable. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now we know Jesus, he's teaching lots of parables here. He has the disciples around him. In just a moment, there's children all around him. The Pharisees are around him. So there's a large crowd around him as he's teaching. And he says, he was saying this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who treated others with contempt. So the main audience here is people treating others with contempt. Now listen, Jim doesn't like to get political, but Jim's not here. So I'm going to do whatever I want. But just briefly, over the past, several years here, I've heard this from many mouths, most of it my family. So please don't feel like I'm condemning any of you. How in the world could you call yourself a Christian if you're not voting for XYZ? How can you do that? What's wrong with you? Or you can't be a Christian if you're affiliated with that party. Right? How many of us have thought that or see that when it's on the news? Or my grandma, who I love, you've probably seen her here, Omi. She has a neighbor that's just doesn't take good care of their home. I'm trying to be careful with my words. They say, well, you can hardly blame them. They have a Biden flag out in front of their house. It's like, Omi, you can't say these things. Yet we do. But Christians, you know one thing I loved at T4G? They called each other brother pastors, Christian pastors, pilgrims, saints. They always addressed the people they were talking to as they're standing before God. So Christians, what is our basis for salvation and righteousness other than the blood of Jesus Christ? Right? I was reminded by a video of Alistair Begg of the thief on the cross who's in heaven. What do you think his political party was? What was his affiliation? Did that matter? No, not at all. What mattered was he knew he needed a Savior. And he knew that Savior was Jesus Christ. So reason with each other in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. there are things in life that we need to sharpen each other over, especially our consciousnesses, particularly politics. But it must be done with the attitude of humility and not that of moral self-righteousness. And this sin is so hard. We all seem to get satisfaction when we look at the society around us and talk about the news stories. Michael and I do all the time. We look at the news once in the morning, and we see the headlines. We try to figure out which headlines are the most ridiculous for the day. And what's wrong with these people? Look at this world. These people just can't get anything together. And neither could we, if not for God's grace. So how do we stand guard and fight against those thoughts of self-righteousness? We need to be deeply grateful that God, by his grace, what we heard this morning, has kept us from these same lifestyles and sins. Not jump to how great we are, like the Pharisee. Praise God, I don't do those things, but like the tax collector. How great Jesus is, and be merciful to me. So that's the first one, the sin of moral self-righteousness. Then Jerry goes on into the pride of correct doctrine. Here's a doozy. For all of us, all believers. And by the way, I want it on record, Russ, that these are Jerry Bridges' words, not mine. So if you could just make a note that I'm just the messenger here. But the pride of correct doctrine, Jerry says, is this, the assumption that whatever my doctrinal beliefs are, they are correct, and anyone who holds to another belief is theologically inferior. That's the key part. It's not wrong to believe your doctrines are correct. You should believe your doctrines correct. What use is there in not believing that? But then to believe that others is theologically inferior. Arminianism, Calvinism, covenant theology, new covenant theology, dispensationalism, progressive covenantalism, all the different flavors of Presbyterianism that are out there, all the Baptist flavors. I grew up in a CMA church, Christian Missionary Alliance, which is normally more Arminianism and liberal, but my pastor was Reformed and taught the doctrines of grace. So I didn't know what I was believing for a long time. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. Another well-known passage. Let me read the first six verses here. By the way, the glasses. I'm so glad Russ brought this up, the nearsightedness. I'm getting LASIK on Thursday. And a week before you get LASIK, you have to wear your glasses because your contacts misshapen your eyes, I guess, and so they want you to wear glasses. And I am as blind as a bat without these glasses on. So to take these off, I only see colors. That's it. I can't read anything, even from this distance. Can't see anything. It's just a bunch of colors. So that hit particularly well this morning because I understand what it would be to be nearsighted in my spiritual life had I not my glasses on. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 8. Let me read the first six here. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For, although there are many so-called gods in heaven and are on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are, for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. Well-known passage. We've gone over this. Someone sum up what's going on here with Paul and the Corinthians, who he's writing to. Just kind of briefly. Anybody? Right. Right. Okay. Very good. So if we look at 4 through 6, what is Paul doing in the text here? Is he agreeing or disagreeing with them? What's Paul basically saying in 4 through 6? He doesn't say you're using it in the wrong way in 4 through 6. He just says you're right. He says, we know idols, there are no other gods but God the Father, so don't worry about it in 4 through 6. He agrees with him in that manner. But look at 1 through 2 and how he starts the section. What's the rebuke? He's rebuking them for something. Before he agrees with them and their knowledge, he's rebuking them for not loving because they're doing what? Their knowledge. So he's actually rebuking them for their knowledge in the manner of which it's being applied to other believers. But he agrees with them. So he's rebuking them for the knowledge that he then, in three verses later, goes on to say, yeah, you're right. But before that, he's saying that knowledge is puffing up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines he should know anything. So if your end times view or your Christian liberty or your covenant theology or your doctrine of Scripture causes you to look at others with disdain or to feel superior to them, you're probably guilty of this sin. And this goes the other way as well. There's so many people that say, you know, I believe New Covenant theology. They say, well, I just believe Christ. You know, Christ is my theology. So how do you feel about, I don't know, sin? Well, sin, okay, well, there's your doctrine. You can't believe something without making a doctrinal statement about it. You just don't know what you're subscribing to. So doctrines are very helpful. And it goes both ways. You're going to get confusion from people who say you shouldn't be holding to those things, and you're going to get confusion that you're not holding tight enough. But the point is how we interact with each other. We do need to seek the truth of Scripture and develop biblical convictions, but do so humbly, holding those convictions with humility and realizing many godly and theologically capable people hold other convictions. I mean, for Pete's sake, at T4G, not a single person there would have said that they held the New Covenant theology that spoke. Maybe Piper, if I held his nose to the grindstone. But none of them. And they're all in service of the Lord longer than I've been and faithfully teaching. Can you imagine me thinking that I'm in any way doctrinally superior to Sinclair Ferguson? I can't even say it without laughing. Or Ligon Duncan or Sproul? I mean, it's just ridiculous. It's absurd. But Bridges wants us to see in our little corner of theology to remember the others and to interact in humility always. It's not wrong to hold to your doctrine. It's wrong to then think you're morally superior to others because of your doctrine. And that's how we interact with each other. It's amazing. Something that I used to be in a Facebook group that was just full of the young, restless, reformed, all these young guys who just grabbed onto Calvinism and like a rocket took off. And now everyone needs to know about it because I got it. And why don't you get it? But what's amazing is the people who I see the least compassion for those that are theologically inferior to them are the same ones who say they were saved and taught by grace alone. And then they have no patience for other believers. It's called cage stage Calvinism. I don't know if you've ever heard that term. Once you see it everywhere in Scripture. And then you're like, you dummies, why don't you see it too? Right? So be in humility as we hold to our doctrine. The third one, the pride of achievement. Scripture is fairly clear in the relationship between hard work and success. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. We see often in the New Testament Paul speaking of how hard he works, and he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, do not do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Do your best to present, work hard. We heard this morning from Peter, work hard, work diligently. But if we stopped at just that as the examples, you might think there's a good thing to be proud of your works and your achievements. We're going to go to two passages real quick. 1 Samuel 2, 7. I'm just going to read them out so everyone can hear here. First Samuel 2, 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He makes poor, he makes rich, he brings low, he exalts. And let me go to Haggai 1, 5 through 10. Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah. Oh, okay. There it is. I'm trying to remember these books. Haggai 1, 5 through 10. Pay attention to what he's saying here. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. That's a great picture. God's poking the holes in the bag. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. So from those texts, why does one person do well and another person do poorly? There's a lot going on in Haggai, but the teaching here applies. Why does someone do well and why does someone do poorly? Is it how hard they try? Is it pulling up their bootstraps and getting to it? God, yeah, the Lord. He determines and he gives. In your school, in your work, in your sporting events, in your teaching ability, in all things, the ability to achieve or succeed comes from God. There's no such thing as the self-made man or woman. Go to 1 Corinthians 4:7. I told Emily I was teaching on pride and selfishness, and she just laughed for a while. I thought that's a great response, isn't it? But every single one of these is just so pointed in my own heart. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul talking about Apollos to the Corinthian believers. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. This is verse 6. That none of you may be puffed up, there's that again, in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What did you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So what do we all have that we did not receive? Nothing, right? Well, what about my intellect? I passed those tests. This says no. What about my deadlift and my squat numbers? I did all those reps. Nope. What about my promotions and my degrees? Again, nothing. You have nothing from Scripture that did not come to you as a gift from God. So why in the world do we boast about it like we do? And we don't boast just in an overtly proud fashion. We're much more subtle than that. We boast more in a, I don't want to appear proud kind of way, even though I really am. And I'm really good at that one. Saying something to lead you to praise me in another way. Watch out for it while I'm talking to you. I'm going to test you. But we're really good at that. In both of these ways, overtly proud, subtly proud, we fail to acknowledge that success comes only from God. And of course, there is hard work and effort. We just heard that this morning. Yes, you work hard. But who even gives the desire and the ability for that? God. What other ways do we fail to recognize God's giving in our achievements? What are some other achievements that we see in our lives? What do you think of when I say something like that? Musical. Yeah, well, that's not me, Cindy. Maybe you. I mean, because I don't have that achievement. Yeah, our musical ability. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm. Yeah, our brother Greg Cook, where's he at? Same. What else? Parenting, yeah, that's what I thought first, both of you. Yeah. What specifically? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. My kids, I'm always yelling at them for not getting A+. They come home with an A. Not good enough, brother. You got to keep it going. No, but absolutely, our parenting, our teaching of our children. What else? For me, my teaching, my leading, my conversationalism, my ability to talk with others. Oh, Stephen, you're so good with people. Yeah, I guess you're right. No. Because God. What else? This is a good one. Our reasonableness. Even something like that, which is a good biblical thing to have, to be reasonable. We put on ourselves. We think, oh, look how reasonable I'm being in this conversation. It's God's gift for you that you're reasonable, not your own. This sin creeps up in everything in our life. And then similar to prideful achievements, we have this desire for recognition. I'm telling you, man, these are just like knocking me down one by one here. All of us appreciate commendation for a job well done, for years being faithful to service at work or at church. But what's our attitude when we do a job and we don't get that recognition? Are you okay to labor in obscurity? It's funny seeing at T4G all these men that we look up to, these pillars of faith in our time. And there's 12,000 other men that lead congregations of 50 people and 60 people and 40 people. And they're working hard and they're being faithful and they're putting in the time and no one knows their name. But they're going to die and go to Jesus and they will be a good and faithful servant. Is that enough for you? If I had 3 people in this class, would I still put in the work I had if I had 50? Because it doesn't matter on you, it matters to the Lord. Do you get frustrated not receiving that recognition? I think this is especially true. I'll just say this for people who teach or preach. It's very subtle, and it's a hard sin to fight. Hard sin to fight. We want, maybe this is a millennial thing for me, but I want the pat on the back. I want the email, hey, thanks, brother. Man, you really divided that word well. Right? Oh, that we can fight that sin. Send the bad emails to Jim, by the way. You can send me the good ones.
More so than in my church life, because I think it's easy to know when you're serving that you're doing it for the Lord. And when you're in, you know, your community of faith. But like in my work life, I had a disconnect there. And this really like hit me like,
yeah.
Oh.
Even there. Yeah. Yeah.
For that too.
Yeah, that's great. Even more so at work to be a light, right? Yeah. Thank you. Something Alistair said in his sermon was along these lines. He said, adulation is a cancer in the life of a preacher, teacher, and I would just say Christian, and it must be killed. I want to get that tattooed on my forehead. Adulation must be killed. So the pride of achievement, the last one he goes over. Actually, go to Luke 17, 10. That's going to help us with how we think about conquering that sin quickly. Luke 17, 10. Jesus talking here about servants, giving an example of how you're commanding servants and relating believers to that servant. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. He's talking here about a servant being told to prepare the meal, do the work, and then eat when I'm done. That servant doesn't expect a thank you and a pat on the back. He says, I was unworthy and I'm doing my duty. May that be us as well when we're done, because our duty is to the Lord. The last one for pride, an independent spirit. Bridges classifies this as both a resistance to authority, especially spiritual authority, and having an unteachable attitude. And these two things usually going hand in hand, a resistance to authority and being unteachable in your attitude. How many of us started a job when we were young and thought you could fix all the problems that week? You could point them out all in a row. And more unfortunate, how many of us have been on ministry teams where someone comes in like a hurricane and thinks they can solve all the church's problems in one fell swoop? Well, this is what's wrong. If we fix that, we're good to go. But they're not submitting themselves to any spiritual authority that they have over them. Hebrews 13:7, let me go there quickly, helps give us some context in this. In being teachable. 13:17, I'm sorry. Paul here's talking. Probably to elders and their authority over them. But then he says in 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Speaking of elders in a church, but it also applies in any situation where someone is teaching or training another. Maybe it's a discipleship relationship that you have with someone, and you're resistant to listen or resistant to take on the advice and the spiritual authority that they have being placed over you. Our pride of an independent spirit makes us unteachable. I think it's usually clearly seen in younger men and women. Just the arrogance. We don't know what we don't know, and so we fly through our lives thinking we know everything. And the Bible speaks to that. But also in older saints, when I went to a Simeon Trust seminar last year, there were two older men who preached for years that were in our small group. And the goal was to do a worksheet in the way that they wanted you to do the worksheet. And then you go through it and you do the sermon. And the two older men were easily the hardest to take the critique. They've been there 40 years preaching. And now someone who's younger, not me, by the way, the person who was leading, was correcting them in their approach of the structure and the context and the application. And it was a rough conversation being played out in front of the brothers. It was good. It was good to hear. But man, they were holding tight to what they thought they knew. It usually comes out like a opinion. Maybe something like this, the way it's always been done, or it becomes authoritative in their minds. There's no willingness to grapple with other teachings. And that's all of us, not just older saints or younger saints, everybody. But their opinion becomes authoritative. The Proverbs are very helpful in this. If you just look at the first verse of a few Proverbs, go to Proverbs 2:1. Just listen to the repetition here that we have for us as all these Proverbs start off. 2:1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. 3:1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. 4:1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. 5:1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to understanding. 7:1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments with you. So obviously this is coming from a form of a father-son relationship, but the emphasis is the same for us, to have a teachable spirit. Before this wisdom is given and applied, he's saying, be attentive to the wisdom and incline your ear to this understanding. Posture your spirit in humility to hear what is being taught. So hard for some of us. We go now to the pride of selfishness, chapter 12. We have 5 minutes. So we're going to move. I'm going to blame that on Russ for keeping us a little long. And I'm just kidding. But selfishness, an incredibly subtle secret sin. We're usually not even aware of it working out in our lives, but we're really good at seeing it in others. We're really quick to point it out in the lives of our friends and family in their selfishness. It's so easily shown in children and toddlers, right? Every baby and toddler immediately tests this out. Have you ever had to rebuke your kid for being too sharing? Son, quit giving all your toys to this kid. You take them once in a while. Never, right? Immediately they're stealing from other kids and wanting to keep it for themselves. It's incredible. But because we started at that young of age, we've gotten really good and we've refined this sin in our adult lives. Because societally, we know it's not a good thing to look selfish. It's just, you know, you shouldn't do that. So instead of the cure, which is unselfishness, we just hide it and we do it better. And we do it in a sneakier way, if I could put it that way. And we've had a lifetime to practice it. Bridges gives us 4 different ways we can see selfishness come into our lives. One being our interests. Remember Philippians 2, which we just read, let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What are some of these interests? You guys probably know some of mine. Lifting. I like to cook. I like to play chess. I like Cleveland teams. Of course, God, my family. None of these are in a particular order, by the way. But I love to talk about them. And I'm considering this business venture, and I'm putting together a business plan and trying to talk to people who do the same things that I want to do. And when I meet with them, they're just overflowing with information because they found another person who just wants to talk about them with their hobby, right? We love talking about the things that we love. I've struggled with interrupting others while they're talking. I do it all the time. I catch myself doing it all the time. I'm always trying to forgive myself. Were you just nodding at me, Leslie? She's in my flock. You can ask my wife. You can ask Ty. He just spent a week with me at T4G. I tend to think I know where the conversation is going, and I can finish that conversation better. So let me just go ahead and take it over, and we'll go where I want to go. And it doesn't really matter where you're going. I'm learning, though. I'm trying through God's grace and His word. But a good check on a conversation when you're done is to think over it and think, how much did you talk about yourself and your interests, and how much did you spend listening to someone else? Have you ever walked away from a conversation thinking, man, that was a great talk I just had with him. I just met him. Tim, I just met you, and man, that was a great talk we had. And I think back, I think, well, it was a great talk because I talked about myself the whole time. Of course it was a great conversation. I love the guy. That happens all the time in our lives. Bridges acknowledges here that this sin may only seem rude, maybe not really a sin even, but he links it to a symptom of being self-centered. Specifically in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, there's this great list of sins in the world that Timothy is trying to fight. And one of them is the sin of self-centeredness. He mentions being lovers of self. It's a great description of being a selfish person. So listen. Listen to others. The second one is time, which we're running out of. We're selfish in our time. It's one of the few things that we all share. You can't get any more of it. And we usually see this playing out, the selfishness of it in our home. We're very good at believing that our time is more important than your time. In our house, we each have our own chores. I'm always asking my kids, Evelyn, go pick up those shoes. Jude, get those dishes. That's not my job. That's not my job. I'm trying to do this. They're always wanting to think that what they're doing is so much more important in the time they're spending than what I need to be done. And vice versa for me. We tend to be very good at seeing how others are wasting their time on their phones, in front of the TV, doing something that we deem unimportant, but we rarely see how we manage our time ourselves. I like Russ's example of just think through a day. How are you actually using your time? I taught an AB class, I don't remember, years ago. But one was on time management and what are you actually doing through the day? I said, okay, for a whole week, I'm going to plan out and I'm going to record what I actually do all week. And that was the worst thing I've ever done in my life because I wasted basically the entire week. And it led to me getting rid of my phone, which then I had to get back because I couldn't communicate with my wife effectively. However, you will see how you use your time if you note it. Bridges goes to Galatians 2, speaking of bearing one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And we usually think of that in large ways and large sins. Me bearing and being helpful. Me dying for my wife. Me taking a bullet for my kids. But will I put my phone down and help her clean the kitchen for 5 minutes? That one's too sticky. I'll die for her, but I won't take the time to help her. The third one is money. Our generosity is crucial in our lives and in the lives of believers. We talked about this earlier when we spoke about pride, but the foundation for our giving is that God gave it first. 1 John 3:17 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? We need to cultivate a heart of compassion and giving towards those in need. And this is done because every good gift is from God. And that's why we steward our money. The last one is inconsiderateness, thinking only of ourselves. I think of this in the home, waiting for someone else to meet your needs without considering how you can serve them. So selfishness, those four things. It's interesting, usually at home is where we see these sins play out because that's where we tend to take off the jackets of our self-righteousness with our friends, where we serve well. But at home, it kind of comes unveiled, doesn't it? But because it's so hard to see, I've got another assignment. See, I like to give you guys homework. Jim, he's way too easy on you. because we're talking about pride and selfishness, and because this sin is specifically so hard to see in yourself, try to have a conversation with a loved one, your family member, a very close friend, to ask them to point out tendencies they see in selfishness and pride. But look out. Don't get defensive, right? And the other person, don't unload on them. This isn't your chance to Festivus, right? I got a lot of problems with you people, and you're going to hear about it. Do it in love. Do it through prayer. It's so important. Pray with each other. Ask God to help you see these sins. Do it through reading the scripture. We just read Philippians 2. That'd be a great place to start. That's how we can help each other for the purpose of glorifying God in humility, conquer these sins. All right, let's pray, and we'll go. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray we use it wisely. I pray we seek to glorify you through the reading of your word and through one anothering. Lord, I pray we can humble ourselves as our great King has, as he descended to earth, not even to earth, but to death and even death on a cross. What an amazing display of humility that we'll never see again. I pray we follow him down to humble ourselves before you in our standing, but also between one another and how we interact. Bless this week. I pray we remember your words. It's amazing in scriptures how often we see, remember, 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 remind them. Lord, I pray that we remember that you are good and that you saved us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.